Okay, I'm going to start a new topic today. Now, I imagine that you've all heard about a man named Tom Green. He lives in Utah. He seems to be the center of attention over there, at least in the state, perhaps in the whole country for all I know, and all because he is a polygamist. He's a polygamist. Well, apparently what happened was the governor of Utah got into hot water by making statements that questioned whether anti-polygamy laws were constitutional or not. And when the dust settled, the governor, in an attempt to save his position, I guess he made some kind of a statement that removed his support for polygamists. And that opened the door for the county attorney, I think it's Joab County, something like that. This county attorney, who just happens, by the way, to be the governor's brother, anyhow, he started prosecuting polygamists. And in this case, at least Tom Green. I don't know how many others. But I'm sure there was some backroom talk here. Some brother talk, some hanky-panky that inspired this prosecution of Tom Green. Now, I don't know what you know about him, but Tom has five wives, 25 children, and one great big happy family. He has never hid from the state, and he's even appeared on television shows to represent, of course, his religious beliefs and to defend his particular lifestyle. But it was not until April of this year that the county attorney filed paperwork charging Tom Green with four counts of bigamy. And apparently, in a surprise move, he added one count of rape of a child that supposedly took place 15 years ago with one of the women who is now currently his wife. And there was another charge was added was one count of criminal non-support. There may be others for all I know. I don't really know. Now, I imagine that Tom, at this point, has few friends, if any at all. Now, scripturally, wives, that is, multiple wives, were the norm in biblical days. And God's law regulated the abuse of having multiple wives. But in Tom's case, if what is reported in the news is correct, then he has violated God's laws in that he has married the mother of one of his wives. Now, it appears that Tom is being prosecuted, though, solely because he is a polygamist, as his wives are standing by him, to include the one that was supposedly raped some 15 years ago. And the wives say they're happy with the lifestyle that they have chosen and that they claim that they're not victims, as the county attorney claims they are. You know, it's interesting that Tom is being prosecuted because he is cohabitating with someone who is not his wife. Yeah, that's one of the things, I guess, that's involved. And yet I would suggest that no sodomites or unmarried couples who live together in Utah are being prosecuted at all. That's not what we would call equal protection of the law, is it? And what is really sick about this is that as far as the sodomites are concerned, in Scripture they are to be put to death, whereas having multiple wives is a way of life, and God actually made laws to protect women who were in a multiple wife situation. In other words, having multiple wives is scripturally okay and sound doctrine, and sodomy is not, and yet the government protects the sodomites and persecutes a man having multiple wives. Well, that's our government for you. And because of the news media attention to this case, as well as the controversy it has caused in our society, I have decided to do a study on this particular subject. And the first thing I'm going to establish is that a man having more than one life was commonplace in Israel, and from there I'll proceed to show that it was sanctioned by the Word of God. And before I'm done, you'll see that it's still a valid thing if you want to do it. And I'm not encouraging it, I'm just saying it's not against God's law. Now, there is nowhere in Scripture where it is commanded that men cannot have multiple wives. Now, on the other hand, nowhere in Scripture is a command commanded to have multiple wives. Well, we do find places where it was highly encouraged, and we even find places where God gave multiple wives to men like David. And there's even one law that commands a brother to marry his dead brother's wife and bring up children in his brother's name. But we'll get to that later. And we can search the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and we will not find one. No, we will not find one prohibition against having multiple wives. It just doesn't exist. And so the Scriptures, with a few exceptions, leave the matter to the discretion of the man and his ability to support more than one wife, and of course, many children. And again, this does not mean that a man must have more than one wife. It means that we must accept the fact that the practice of having more than one wife is something people are morally free to do. And that being the case, if we are true believers in the Holy Word of God, then because someone has more than one wife, we have no business, we have no right to exclude those people from the fellowship. Now, our modern-day society calls the having of more than one wife polygamy. Polygamy. And while we do not find this word in our Hebrew and Greek concordances, a word which was translated polygamy, we just do not find in our Hebrew and Greek concordances. But in the Greek, we do find words. There's two of them. One is P-O-L-P-O-L-Y-O-S. It's polos, which is Strong's 4143, and it means much or many. And we also find another Greek word called gamos, G-A-M-O-S, which is Strong's 1062, and that means marriage or wedding. And so if we were put these together, we would have polos gamos, which is close to the word polygamy, and I think it undoubtedly came from the Greek language, not the Hebrew. Now, the word polygamy means the plurality of wives at the same time, or having the plurality of wives at the same time. And today the word is used pretty much synonymously with the word bigamy. Now, as far as I know, and I should say I really don't know, but I don't think that polygamy is a crime in any state, as the criminal act has been created under the word bigamy. And bigamy comes to us from the Latin. It's another one of those Catholic doctrines which is still with us. And according to Webster's Dictionary, in canon law, and we're talking about religious law, canon law now, bigamy was the marrying of a second wife after the death of the first, or once marrying a widow. And this disqualified a man for orders and the holding of ecclesiastical offices. So it was the marrying of a second wife, marrying of a second wife after the death of the first, or once marrying a widow. Now this is quite a different thing than our so-called modern-day society, because we don't look at it that way, do we? We don't see bigamy that way. And so you have to go to my Webster's Dictionary. My college edition defines bigamy as the criminal offense of marrying a second time while a previous marriage is still legally in effect. Now, we got a lot of problems with the definition, or at least I do, because I have this legal background. This definition presupposes that the marriage still in effect was granted by the state. Because if this marriage was not granted by the state, then the state would not consider the marriage as being legally in effect. Now, this is going to be important. But under certain circumstances, states do recognize what is called a common law marriage, which is when a man and a woman cohabitate and hold themselves out to be man and wife. But in these cases, the state will also probably have a time period before it would recognize a common law type marriage. For example, a state may not recognize a common law marriage until the couple have lived together for, say, 2 years. I mean, I really don't know, and it probably varies from state to state if they even have a statute on it. But the reason states were forced into recognizing these marriages is because the people got married like this. And after several years of marriage, then perhaps one of the parties filed for divorce. And so there's a problem here. They filed for divorce, but they'd never had a marriage license by the state. But their problem here was that children and the division of property were involved. And in those cases, my friends, the state will always become a party to the action, statute or no statute. Now, I bring this up because I wonder what the state would do if a man had two or more common law wives. Would the state consider one of the two marriages to be still legally in effect in order to prosecute for bigamy? And what if a man were to marry wife number one and a few months later divorce her but never really separate from her? And then he marries wife number two, and again after a few months he divorces her and again never leaves her. You know, now at this point, the man would be living with two women and yet legally married to neither one of them. And so in the eyes of the law, I would wonder, would he be considered legally married? I don't really think so. But I would remind everyone that the state acts from a position of power and not necessarily from a position of law. But in Utah, they have something different over there. They have what's called a cohabitation law, which prohibits a man from living with two women at the same time. You can't live with two women at the same time in Utah, at least so the law says. I know they're doing it all the time. In fact, somewhere I read, and I don't remember where it was, and I can't document this right now, but I read that that actually multiple wives in the United States is more commonplace than we think. It's just that they're in the closets like the homosexuals used to be. But anyhow, I guess it's all right for one sodomite to live with two partners at the same time, but we simply cannot have and will not tolerate a man living with more than one woman at the same time. So saith the state, not me. Okay, with that kind of a background, the first subject that I'm going to deal with in Scripture is going to be concubines. And I have chosen this subject because it's the easiest to deal with, and secondly, I do so because I want to prove to the best of my ability that multiple wives was a common practice in the days of the patriarchs and also in all the days of biblical Israel. And that being the case, and since it was a common practice, I guess what I'm trying to say, then it was necessary that God provide man with rules to follow when he has taken maidservants and concubines as wives. And so to begin, I'm going to give you the definition right out of Zondervan's Encyclopedia of the Bible on the word concubine. Concubine, and of course I quote here, in the Bible, don't you love the way this begins? In the Bible, a woman lawfully united in marriage to a man in a relation inferior to that of a regular wife. Now, isn't that something? I mean, I got to stop here. We got an inferior relationship to that of a regular wife. Now, why is it inferior to a regular wife? What's the difference between a regular wife and an inferior wife? You see what kind of problems we get into definitions? Okay, well, I think it's going to be explained a little bit. Let me go back. In the Bible, a woman lawfully united in marriage to a man in a relation inferior to that of the regular wife. No moral stigma was attached to being a concubine. It was a natural part of a polygamous social system. I got to stop there. You see what they're saying here? It was a natural part of the polygamous social system, indicating that Israel was a polygamous social system. Going on with the quote. Concubinage is assumed and provided for in the law of Moses, which tried to prevent its excesses and abuses. And of course, then they quote Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11, and Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 14. But anyhow, free Hebrew women, this is a quote now, still continuing, free Hebrew women might also become concubines. Now, isn't that interesting? We didn't probably know that. They enjoyed no other right, we're talking about concubines still, they enjoyed no other right but lawful cohabitation. Okay, so now we've come to some distinction between a regular wife and an inferior wife, because the only right that they had was lawful cohabitation. Ending the quote, the children were considered legitimate, although the children of the first wife were preferred in distribution of the inheritance. And it was rare that a concubine's children could inherit. So there's your major difference. The major difference is in the children. So the important thing then to notice here is that a concubine was not what we would call a mistress in our day and age, is because she was a lawful wife. But she had a lesser position in the family than did a regular wife. I'm having a problem with that regular wife. In that normally her children could not inherit. But other than that, she was a wife equal among regular wives. You want a good example of this? Well, certainly. Probably the best one that comes to mind is something that we're all highly familiar with, and that was Jacob's four wives. And we're going to get to that subject in a few minutes. Okay, next I'm going to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, the Lord has finished talking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to Beersheba. And there Abraham was told that to his brother's wife, was born eight children, and their names are then given. Then in verse 24, this is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we read, and his concubine, that's Nahor's concubine, and his concubine, whose name was Ruma, she bare also Teba, and Gaham, and Thahash, and Maacah, that's a hard one, Maacah. So in this particular case, a concubine and her children by Nahor was considered significant enough that their names are recorded in the Word of God. Their names are recorded in the Word of God and their concubines' children. Of course, as we read in the above definition, concubines were a natural part of a polygamous social system, and no moral stigma was attached to being a concubine. as this was what? It's a common occurrence, wasn't it, in those days? Yes, it was. Of course, this is pre-Israel, and we understand that. Okay, Genesis chapter 25. In Genesis chapter 25, we read that Abraham took another wife, this one called Keturah, and she bore him several sons. And in verse 5, we read that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. We're talking about the inheritance now. And then we read in verse 6, this is Genesis 25 now, verse 6, that unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, plural, concubines, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. And so once again we see that Abraham's concubines in this case was considered significant enough that once again we see that not only the concubines but the children of the concubine is mentioned and recorded in the Word of God. But of course, as we read in the above definitions, concubines were what? Concubines were a natural part of a polygamous social system, and no moral stigma was attached to being a concubine, as it was common and accepted practice at that particular time, and still were pre-Israel. Now, I think we all know that Jacob wanted Rachel for wife, but ended up with Leah, her sister, as wife. But he was also able to obtain Rachel as his wife. Then in chapter 29, verse 30, this is Genesis, of course, 29, verse 30, we are told that Jacob loved Rachel more than he did Leah. And that's in verse 31. And then we read also in verse 31 that, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, this is important, folks, for it was God who saw that Leah was hated. Actually loved less because of Jacob's loving her less, he opened Leah's womb and gave birth. She gave birth to four sons, and during this time, Rachel remained barren. And as we know, Rachel was not a happy camper about this, and she had some harsh words with Jacob in chapter 30, verse 1. And these words angered Jacob, and he said in verse 2 to her, he says, am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of thy womb? Now what he's trying to say here in plain old ordinary average everyday English is, it means that, am I greater than God to give thee what he has refused? Now, who do you think I am? God's refusing this. It ain't me. Honey, I'm doing my part. God's not letting you get fertile here. I'm not getting you get fertilized. Well, Rachel got the message that while Jacob may provide the seed, there were to be no children unless God so willed. And so she said to Jacob in verse 3, behold my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. And so we know the result. The results we read in verses 4 and 5. And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife. And Jacob went in unto her, and Bilhah conceived, and bare Jacob a son. Then in verse 7, we read that later Bilhah bare Jacob a second son, and during this time, Rachel remained barren. So this is another, couple years maybe? Maybe three even, who knows? And this brings us to verse 9, where Leah saw that she had quit bearing. Yeah, Leah says, well, hey, what's going on, guys? Even I've quit bearing here. Rachel's not bearing, I'm not bearing, but her handmaiden is, see? And so Leah, when she saw that she'd quit bearing, then we're told in verse 9 and 10 that she took Zilpah, who was her handmaid, and gave her to Jacob for wife. And Zilpah and Leah's maid, that is Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. Okay. So this seems to be working out great for Jacob, doesn't it? But not for Leah and Rachel, because they wanted more children. In Rachel's case, she wanted any child. Now reading on, we learn that Zilpah bore Jacob two more sons, and still Rachel remained barren. And Leah also remained barren during this time. So there's another 2 years for Leah that she remains barren, and of course two more for Rachel. But after that, we're told that God again opened Leah's womb, and she bore two more sons and a daughter to Jacob. Two more sons and a daughter, another 3-4 years at least gone by here. And still Rachel remained barren. But after this, in verse 22, we read, and God remembered Rachel. That's right, God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. So finally, I mean, after all these years, what is there now? We're up to about 7 kids, some 7 years later, or maybe even more. I didn't really keep track of that. But finally, Rachel gave birth to a son. But the reason I went through all this was to see that the opening of the wombs of these women was dependent on God, not Jacob. And so the Lord opened the womb of 2 handmaidens, and they each gave birth to 2 sons, who would later become, of course, 4 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so God used 2 handmaidens, or concubines, to accomplish his purpose. God's purpose was accomplished by concubines. But anyhow, are we to suppose that for a man to have a handmaiden or a concubine is against the will of God? When it was God who created this situation in the first place, it was God who opened the womb of these 2 concubines that they may provide sons for Jacob. So again, are we to suppose that for a man to have a handmaiden or a concubine is against the will of God? I don't think so. It certainly wasn't then, and it's not been repealed since. Now, at this point, we need to understand that concubines were generally handmaidens before they were concubines. And Scripture will also use these words interchangeably at points in time. For example, if you go to Genesis chapter 35, verse 22, Genesis 35, verse 22, we read here, "And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it." Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Of course, we don't really interest in that. Okay, so Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, who is his father's concubine. So here we see that Bilhah was called a concubine. But hey, wait a minute. Back in chapter 30, they, that is both Bilhah and Zilpah, were referred to as maidens or maids. Okay, now the Hebrew word is Strong's 519. And it was used 56 times and translated as handmaiden 23 times, maid servant 19 times, maid 8 times, and bondwoman 4 times, and bondmaid 2 times. But basically, it's all the same. And the word appears in Scripture from Genesis clear over to Nahum. That's how far it is, from Genesis to Nahum. Now, as you read any verse containing these words when you're reading the Bible, remember, there's a lot of words here. We're talking about handmaiden, maid service. We're talking about maid. We're talking about bondwoman and bondmaid. And so when you read any verse that contains these words in the Hebrew, that is in the Old Testament, I guess you shouldn't say in the Hebrew, it's likely that these men were concubines as well as maidservants. In fact, the majority of time they were. Now, I can't prove that unequivocally, but we'll see why I say that later on. Now, to complicate things a little bit more, there's another Hebrew word which is also translated into these words, the same words that we just saw here. And it's Strong's 8198. We're still in the Hebrew, and it was used 62 times and appears in Scripture from Genesis to Joel. And so, then we now have 118 usages of both words, and I do not know how many of these usages relate to women who are also concubines, but I suspect the number is somewhat close to the majority of every one of them. And this does not even consider the use of the word concubine. Those Hebrew words, which are Strong's 6370 and 3904, were used 40 times, and they appear in Scripture from Genesis to Ezekiel. How about that? That's quite a spread, isn't it? Of course, it leaves out the minor prophets, but no matter, it gets clear up to Ezekiel. Now, the point that I'm trying to get across is that from the very inception of the 12 tribes of Israel, having more than one wife was considered a normal practice and a commonplace happening, and even before Israel. Now, I'm not going to take the time, what would I have to do, 118 plus 40 is 158 times, I'm not going to take the time to look at each and every occurrence of these words. I'm not going to look at 158 verses. But there were many more prominent men of Israel who had concubines, and certainly we're going to deal with that later on. Now, this does not even take into consideration the number of times that maids, maidservants, and so on referred to here became actual wives of their masters. We're just talking about maidservants. But I think, they actually did become wives. I'll explain that later on. But I think it's safe to say that multiple wives was an accepted way of life in Israel, and it was widely practiced. And I want to address this in more detail, but I'm going to do so later because I want to look at a verse on handmaidens before I get off the subject here of these concubines and handmaidens. And the verse in question I want to look at, or actually verses in question I want to look at, are in Exodus 21, Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11. This establishes the rule for slaves who became wives, or maidservants who became wives. Now, it says, okay, 7 through 11. I'll read all these verses. What is there, five of them? And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the menservants do. If she, that is a maidservant, please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her into a strange nation, he, that is her master, shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he, that is the master again, hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. And if he, her master, take him, that is his son, another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. Okay, so what we have here actually is the practice that of selling your daughter into a state of servitude. That's what it really amounts to. And the selling of a daughter into servitude was usually done under dire circumstances. You know, the family's got a real money problems. And yet it appeared to happen quite frequently, even though the circumstances were usually very dire. But anyhow, in verse 7 we see that she is sold as a maidservant. But as we see, it was expected that she become a wife of either the master or his son. The master or his son, she was supposed to become his wife. So the rule for male maidservants was a little bit different. We're going to need to cover that so I can explain verse 7 a little bit better. The rule for male men servants was that if sold into servitude, that they were to be released at the start of the seventh year. They only served 6 years of servitude. But the manservant was not to go out empty-handed. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 14, that he was to be well paid for his service for those 6 years, and he was to receive, and I'll quote here for you now out of Deuteronomy 15, 14, he was to receive liberally from thy flock, and out of thy threshing floor, and out of thy winepress. Okay, he was to get something for those 6 years. He was not to go away empty-handed after his period of slavery was over. But as we read in verse 21, verse 7, this is not the case for maidservant. And she was actually, literally, adopted into the family. But anyhow, I want to look at the first verse again. We're told here in verse 7 that she shall not go out as men servants do. She shall not go out as men servants do, meaning that at the end of the 6 years, she shall not go out as the men servants do. No. It was expected that sometime during the next 6 years that one of three things would come to pass. Either the master would take her for wife, the master would give her to his son for his wife, or number three, she would be redeemed. And if none of these came to pass, then number four comes into operation, she'd be set free. Okay, so the master would take her for wife, the master would give her to his son for wife, or she would be redeemed, and of course then if none of those, then of course she would be set free. And so if the master took her for wife and she pleased him during the 6 years, then she remained his wife for life. But if she displeased him, then at the end of the 6 years, she could be redeemed by her family, if they wanted to redeem her, of course, and if they could afford to redeem her, which probably wouldn't be the case because, you know, why was she sold into servitude in the first place? They're poor. But it is possible that they could have, you know, become prosperous again and had the money to do so. Anyhow, secondly, the master could give her to his son for wife at any time during the 6 years, and if he did so, then the master shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. And what that means is by virtue of her becoming his son's wife, then she was to be a daughter unto the master. Okay. And if during the 6 years, though, the master gave his son another wife, then her food, that is, this maidservant, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. Now this means not only must the master ensure that she has proper food, clothing, and shelter, but also that she received normal conjugal rights that are due her from her son, from his son. And he could not put her away. That is, the son couldn't put her away or treat her badly. Okay, so if the father had taken her, that is, this maidservant, as wife during this period of 6 years, his only option available to him was that she could be redeemed at the end of 6 years. That was it. And if she wasn't redeemed at the end of the 6 years, then she had to go free. Secondly, the master could give her to his son somewhere during these 6 years, and his son would take her for a wife. And then if the master gave his son another wife, then the first wife, this maidservant, even maybe it was her second or third wife, I don't know, but she was still entitled to all the rights of a wife, and they shall not be diminished. But if in having given this maidservant to his son, if those rights were diminished, then the master must see to it that she is set free. And she is set free because the master was said to have dealt deceitfully with her. Now, this was the law of God. This is not the law of man. This is the law of God as it was given to Moses. And this law, in verse 10, was that a master could take for his son more than one wife. A master could take for his son more than one wife. Do you get that? And we have seen that Nahor had a concubine or a maidservant. And we have seen that the same was true of Abraham and of Jacob. And we have seen that the appearance of these words are from Genesis to Joel. And now we have the law of God settling the issue early on in the history of Israel. And if this is not the confirmation and the ordination of a man having multiple wives, I don't know what is, nor do I think it can be made any clearer. Now, I guess the question is, if having multiple wives is in violation of God's law, as probably the majority of people in our country so believe, then why does God's law also allow a master to give a son more than one wife? And why does God's law make provisions for her care to include matrimonial rights? You know, the timing of this is really something. We're in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Now, this is very significant. You see, Exodus chapter 15, verse 20 through 22, through chapter 19, verse 2, covers Moses' three ascents and his three descents up and down Mount Sinai, you know. And the very next thing is the giving of the law, which begins in chapter 20, verse 1, and goes through 24, verse 8. That's chapter 20, verse 1, through chapter 24, verse 8. And this was I'm getting tongue-tied here today. I'm having a problem. The first thing that God gave the people at that time is in chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, and that is the Ten Commandments. And the next thing we are told in verses 18 through 21 of chapter 20 is that Moses draws near to the people. And then, in verse 21 through 28, God's instructions are not to make other gods in the form of images. And then he tells them to make an earthen altar, and that closes chapter 20. And then chapter 21 begins with the laws pertaining to persons, and specifically servants. Manservants in verses 1 through 6, and the 7th verse, we find the law of maidservants. Now, I don't know how God could possibly put more emphasis on a subject than he has by placing it immediately after the Ten Commandments. And I will tell you something else. You do not normally dream up things to make laws about. Well, some may question that in our country, but normally you don't dream up things to make laws about. You have to have situations before you need laws. So, when you make a law to regulate something, some kind of activity, you do so because it's a common and widespread custom of that particular society. Now, I have left my sequence of events here pertaining to multiple wives, and I did so to establish that the having of multiple wives and maidservants and concubines was a well-established way of life in Israel. And provisions were needed then, because it was an established way of life, provisions were needed to protect women who were wives, maidservants, and concubines. Now, this isn't going to set well with everybody, and I know that. But I am not suggesting that every man had more than one wife. I'm not suggesting that every man had several concubines. Perhaps a man only wanted one wife, then so be it. But perhaps he may have wanted more than one wife and didn't feel like he could afford it. He couldn't afford to support another wife, so maybe he wanted one, he just couldn't afford it. But if a man wanted more than one wife, it was the custom to take another woman for wife or to have a maidservant and concubines. And again, if that's what man wanted and could afford, so be it. And I defy anyone to find scriptural proof that this practice was ever abolished by the Word of God. Okay, I only have one more subject that I want to cover here in proving my point today. In chapter 3, verse 40, and I'm in Numbers now, in chapter 3, verse 40 of Numbers, Moses was commanded to number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel, and he was supposed to do so from 1 month old and upward. And the results of that count was given to us in verse 43. That's chapter 3, verse 43 of Numbers. And all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upward of those that were numbered of them were 22,213. Now, another number that we need to look at here is also in Numbers. It's in Numbers chapter 1, verse 45 through 46, so we're not too far apart here on time. It says in verse 45 and 6, so were all were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers from 20 years old and upward, and all that were able to go forth to war. And all they that were numbered were 600,000 and 3,550. Now that's quite something. These numbers are quite significant because in the count of the firstborn males, the count revealed that there were a total of 22,273 firstborn males in all of Israel. Then there was the second count, which was made of men who were 20 years of age and older, and who were able to go forth into war. And we must remember here that there were certain exemptions for a man going into war. A man could not go into war if he'd just been married for less than a year, or had just planted a vineyard, and there was a couple other reasons, and I don't remember them. And then we have to take into consideration that there are those men who are simply too old to go into war. But what we need to understand here is that because of the men who were excluded from the count of men in the fighting age, then the number of men of fighting age would be much higher if we were to include these people. But we don't know what the number of the exclusions were. But this is very interesting because now I think we all realize that there was only one firstborn child in every family. There was only one firstborn child in every family. And it mattered not how many wives a man had because there was still only one firstborn male per family. And since there were 22,273 firstborn males in Israel, that means that there would have also been 22,273 families in Israel. It makes sense? I hope so. Now, the census tells us that there were 603,550 fighting men in Israel that were able to go to war. And again, that would not include the exclusions. Okay, so now what are we going to do? We're going to do a little math, aren't we? Now, if we divide the fighting men equally among the 22,273 families, then we have over 27 fighting men per family. 27 fighting men per family. And then, again, remember, this omits the exclusions who were not eligible to go into war, and those who were too old, which means that the number of fighting men per family would even be higher if those men were included. And this does not even include the women that was born in Israel. And if we presume there is an equal amount of women from the age of 20 and upwards, then there would be 27 fighting men per family and another 27 women per family. And I don't even care if these numbers are off very much. Which means there would be 54 persons in every family at this time. Can anybody believe that? Can any one woman going to have 54 children? How old would she be? How old would she be? She'd be 64, 74, 74 years old at this time and having that many children. And they wouldn't be fighting men. Now, are there any mothers out there listening to me? Are you getting the picture? Now, unless you are willing to believe that every married Israelite woman gave birth to 27 girls and 27 boys for a total of 54 children per woman, then we must look for another solution to where these people came from. And since it is highly unlikely that any woman had that many children, then the only other possibility, as the Israel men had more than one wife and enough wives to give birth to an average of 54 children per family. For example, if he had 10 wives, then each woman would have to have an average of 5.4 children per wife. And if he had 5 wives, then they'd have to average 10.8 children per wife. Now, if we can accept the concept of multiple wives in Israel, then the having of more than one wife was not as rare as we are led to believe. In fact, the numbers would indicate that the practice was widespread in Israel. I mean, how do you count for 54 children per family? Now, I realize that I've taken some liberty here with the numbers insofar as these 27 women are concerned, but the others I have not taken liberty with. But even if they're off by even 50%, which I don't think they are, but if they are, then we still need a lot more women. We need a lot more women in these families. We need more than one wife per family to account for this kind of a population explosion. But the question we are looking at is basically this. Is polygamy, and I don't like using the word polygamy, is the having of more than one wife a moral or an immoral practice? That's the question that seems to be before us, especially in the Tom Green case. Well, if it's an immoral practice, then it is immoral forever. And the opposite is also true. Because if it's a moral practice, then it is a moral practice forever. And if we can find in Scripture where God condemned the practice, then it is immoral. But on the other hand, if we can find just one case where God did not condemn the practice, or if we can find one case where the practice took place with His approval, then the practice is moral. It's as simple as that. You see, my friends, if there is such a thing as a moral absolute, then we cannot have one exception. Because if we do, then it's not a moral absolute. And as we're going to see, or have seen, I should say, as we have seen, concubines were in Israel, handmaidens were in Israel, and men more certainly had more than one wife. And I don't think anybody can prove that it was not common practice in Israel.
Well, that's all the time we have again for today. And to our regular listeners, I would like to encourage each and every one of you to drop us a line, as we certainly do enjoy hearing from you. And we are also happy to address your scriptural questions by mail. In addition, if you desire that I address a certain subject on the tape ministry, again, please let me know. And if nothing else, I will address your question by mail. I would also like to remind you to send in your prayer requests, and don't forget to join us in prayer every Saturday morning at 9 a.m. as we bring the needs of the people and the ministry before the Lord. Yes, my brethren, even though we are separated by many, many miles, we can still be together in prayer. Remember, that's 9 a.m. Saturday mornings, Mountain Standard Time. And if you are a first-time listener and would like to receive information pertaining to this ministry, let me invite you to send for our introduction package. Please send your request to Gospel Ministries, P.O. Box 9411, Boise, Idaho 83707. That's Gospel Ministries, P.O. Box 9411, Boise, Idaho 83707. Don't put it off now. Send for your introduction package today. And to everyone who supports this ministry with their tithes and their offerings, I must express my grateful appreciation, and may God bless you for your faithfulness. Well, until next time, may the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob just bless you and keep you safe in these latter days. Amen.